In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our incarnational introduction for this morning is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Just the A part of this is all that we need to make our point. But we are seeing Jesus, the one having been made a little lower compared to messengers. Son, if you know how to adjust volume, if you could turn it up a little bit. Thank you. We are seeing Jesus, the one having been made a little lower compared to angels, in that He was made a little lower compared to messengers. He was higher than they, and that in His deity, but in that He was made a little lower compared to messengers, speaks of His humanity. We especially know that because of the context as it has quoted Psalm 8, speaking about man and the Son of Man, who was made a little lower compared to messengers. That is, in comparison to angels, man is lower as far as an ontological existence, as far as his being is concerned. So in his humanity alone, the Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels, while existing as God, continuing as God. So in this one statement, you see both His deity and His humanity. For an ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week, we were in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We were told not to be conforming to this age, and we spoke of one of the ways that one can conform to that age in aeonic guilt. Then we quoted 1 Peter 1:14 that we should not be conforming ourselves to former cravings that were in our ignorance, in 1 Peter 1:18, that we were ransomed from futile conduct, which was handed down from our fathers. And in contrast to that being conformed to this age, we were to be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be being transformed. We talked about, you'll remember, the present tense, and that the transformation was a process, not a crisis. That it was not a one point in time transformation takes place today and we're forever transformed, but rather it is the transformation process of what we call cognitive rehabilitation of the person, the believer, through perceptive mental renovation of the mind. We called it an epistemological makeover. That God was changing, revolutionizing, transforming, transfiguring the believer, and that this resulted in our approving the will of God. That is, that we are with that mind transformation that takes place by the subjection of all of our thinking to the thoughts of God in those categories. That means that it's a Word of God revival. It is a Word of God thing. The information that we have in the Word of God being acquiesced to, being submitted to in our minds, means that we have a mind overhaul. And that mind overhaul when we know the Scripture very well, the way that that takes place, we tend to know the will of God very easily. And most of the time, with such said mind overhaul, you know the will of God. You're not really wondering about what that is. Geographically, operationally, functionally, in details of life, vocationally, just every way going. You know what the will of God is in a general sense, and you know what it is in a specific sense personally for you. What is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God? That is going to suffice for our ultra-accelerated review. And now we go to our, I can't say virgin territory like I usually do, because we're still going to be in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So in your literal majority translation, I'm liking less and less abbreviations these days. So it's fine if you want to call it the LMT. You're on a, you know, friendly, personal basis with it. You can abbreviate it like that. But I like to call it the literal majority translation, and I like to do that with almost everything that is abbreviated these days. Deoxyribonucleic acid evidence, you know. So, let us read again in your LMT. Some, I prefer Timothy, you know, rather than Tim. Tim's an abbreviated name. But I don't have a big problem with it. I figure if God doesn't have a problem with His name Yahweh being abbreviated to Yah, I shouldn't have a problem with being called Tim, probably. But let us read in your copy of the literal majority translation. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I think this is the fourth week we will be in these two verses, and probably the last. I am encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, your rational ministry. And don't be conforming to this age, but be being transformed by the renewal of your mind, for your approving what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. All right, those are our two verses that we're working off of today. As I said, this is probably in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, probably the last time that we'll be in these two for this series. Let me tell you a little bit about, I guess, what we'll just call the delivery of messages, like what I do here, what pastors, if they're real, should do here when they, I don't really like this word, but sermonize, when they talk a little bit about homiletics, the study of preaching and teaching, very little. We might be able to classify messages, if they're true, if they're right, in three different broad categories. Before I do that, if I could speak with Leslie, Lori, and Matthew, this one, after service day. I come in here with so many things on my mind every Lord's Day that I need to tell this person that, and this person this other thing, and that the other. And I usually forget. So just so that I don't forget, let me say that, and it's done. All right. If we were to classify the kinds of messages that at least real pastors deliver, we might largely or broadly classify them as didactic, pastoral, and hortatory. Didactic comes from the Greek word didache, which I translate for you as doctrine, or didaskalia, which I translate for you as teaching. They're roughly synonymous. But didactic messages, they are teaching messages. You must discipline yourself in their discharge as you receive them, to be disciplined in your mind, to follow along with the flow of thought, the continuity of a delivery. And we should do what we can to help you do that by way of an orderly arrangement in the process of the dissemination of that didactic message. It is academic in nature. It is not lacking what is loosely called devotional quality, but it's an instruction as to the meaning of a passage. It's expositional, that is, you expose what that passage or chapter or verse is talking about to the minds and consciousnesses of those who are the hearers. It's didactic, it's a teaching. That's usually what we call our messages here. I usually don't refer to them as messages, right? Definitely not as sermons, but teachings. And you have begun to call them that as well. There are pastoral messages, category number two, wherein they have to have teaching in them. But it's kind of teaching that has this shepherding bent to it, in that it maybe perceives trends in a local assembly and addresses them. Maybe it speaks to the state of a flocklet, and by way of accuracy, so you understand what I mean. When a local church is spoken of in a pastoral word, local, in the Bible, it's a diminutive form of the word flock. What I translate, flocklet. That is, this is a flocklet. It's not the flock, because the flock exists in heaven, it exists on earth, it is comprising Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, the church of all ages, militant and triumphant, that is, on the earth and in heaven. It's the body of the Christ, is the flock that the Lord speaks about. But particularly Peter, when he is addressing elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, tells them to shepherd the flocklet, this diminutive, like a little flock, that is among you. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to it as well when he talks about the germinal church. He's talking about the apostles who were hearing him at that time. Flocklet and those original disciples who followed him in the days of his flesh. A pastoral message speaks more in a heart-to-heart way with you. Addresses things that can adjust a flocklet. And then our third category that we're designating this morning is hortatory messages, dealing with the word exhortation, which I usually translate for you as encouragement. There is a challenge issued. There is the encouragement toward some kind of activity, or some kind of, even if that is just mental adjustment. You are encouraging, exhorting, challenging. Sounds maybe like a command, but it's usually not so formal, or it's not like in an order, in the sense that you're not being ordered to do something, but you're being prompted, you're being prodded, you're being led toward a certain way of thinking or acting. So we have didactic, pastoral, and hortatory. Now, in any message, they usually have pieces of all of those. If something is a teaching, it's didactic. It's like, man, we got into the Word today like nobody's business. We got into Greek and Hebrew and cross-referencing and historical cultural background, and we learned that passage from every which way but loose. Titus is told by Paul to exhort, literally, in the teaching. So our teaching is not just conceptual. Our teaching deals with instruction in righteousness as well. And in the course of a pastor's teaching, he's going to exhort. And the very function of teaching is a pastoral act, because pastors are feeders. Literally, in the Hebrew, the word that we usually see as shepherd is a participial form of one who feeds a flock. He's a feeder. Not like the guy who feeds, but like eats himself, but the one who provides that which you eat from. And in the New Testament, we see it in very close grammatical connection. In the only time that the word is translated as pastor in Ephesians 4, 11 in your conventional translation. You won't see it that way in the literal majority text, or translation rather, because it is translated shepherd. So, pastors teach and they exhort, and exhortation or encouragement takes place in the teaching, and there's a pastoral side to every time a pastor teaches. But different messages might be called didactic, pastoral, or hortatory based on the predominating aspect of that teaching. Today we are usually, I think you'll recognize this, but it's didactic. When you come here, we are getting into the guts and the meat of a passage, doing a lot of exegesis, or having done it, to provide you with a translation, and we teach you to give understanding, wisdom, knowledge of the text. The overruling, predominating mindset, though, probably of this teaching, we'd have to say, is pastoral today. I've actually waited for a long time to speak to you on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I didn't realize it would take me as long to do that as it has. And yet, part of the reasons were because I wanted to get here. I would think of things in time past, and I would think, I'll do that when I get to Romans 12. I'll speak about that when I get to Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're going to look at some couplets of verses today. One will stand alone when we get to Philippians 2. Actually, also Revelation 2. But most of these are couplets. I have a number of verses that they're couples of verses that go together. First two are from 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:34. Just the A part is what we need. In this passage that we're actually dealing with, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have made this point to you before, in the study of it. But look at this. 12:1, I am encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, your rational ministry. In verse 2, and don't be conforming to this age, but be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. For you are proving what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Note the presentation in verse 1 of your bodies. There is a physical aspect to our service to God. And then in verse 2, the transformation or the renewal of the mind. You're talking about serving God in the flesh, not the sin principle, but the body, and in the immaterial as well, in your thinking, in your emotions, in what you allow yourself to feel, and what you do not allow yourself to feel. In those initiations of conscience, that you listen to, and the putting into a conscience of what are correct standards as far as what the Scripture is dealing with, what it is saying to be truth. You are remembering the things that God wants you to remember. You are forgetting the things that God wants you to forget. The things that God wants you to remember can be broadly categorized as Jesus Christ. Things that God wants you to forget are the sins of your brethren. So, memory, conscience, emotions, mentality, intellect, mind, frame of reference, and will, volition. What you are choosing. Those things that you decide. That's the immaterial aspect of our service to God. Verse 1 deals with our bodies. Our bodies are not for fornication, but for the Lord. Our bodies are to be given over to God, the members, the several members of them, as weapons of righteousness. But our mind, our spirit, our soul, our hearts, God wants that. It's not just a go through the motions thing. It's all about what you do. About your body. It's how you are. So, with that in mind, look at this couplet of verses that, like this passage, bring these together. All of these, except the one place I'm going to take you to in the Old Testament, is from the literal majority translation. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are of God." And 1 Corinthians 7:34, part of a context, we're breaking into it, taught it recently on a Friday night. "And the wife and the virgin are different. The unmarried woman is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit." That is, that she's pure in her body. So you're mainly talking about sexuality there. "And in spirit," that is, in the way she thinks and relates to God in all things immaterial. Now, this passage is talking to us thus about, like, you can be divided that way. Into your humanity is divided up into body and spirit, or body and the renewing of the mind in our passage that we're working from, springboarding from. This is the presentation of the entirety of your humanity. This is the giving of one's life to God in total commitment, entire devotion, thorough dedication. With this understanding, Revelation 2, 4 and 5a. One of the nice things about having your own translation is you don't feel that you are in bondage to chapter and verse divisions. I want half of this second verse. It's all I need. So that's why I say A and B, and I do things like that often. Revelation 2, 4, and 5a. This is an address to the church at Ephesus, one of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed in the Apocalypse. But I am having against you that you left your first devotion. Therefore, be remembering from where you have fallen. This is in the majority text and the Robinson-Pierpont text of the Revelation, Greek texts of the Revelation. Pickering's version has, or Pickering's text, sides with some of the other Greek manuscripts of Revelation that are out there. And it would read, be remembering from where you have fallen out. That is, you were secure in a place and you kind of fell out of that place. And change your mind and do the first works. Alright, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to this church and He had said prior to this that they tested those who said that they were apostles and are not, and that this church admirably found them liars. That is, they found them to be liars. I think you do that. You have an easier task at that than they did at the time. You can just say, since there aren't any today, if some joker comes around and claims to be an apostle, he's not. But this church knew Scripture very well. They knew doctrine to a high degree. They had a high level of that. And there was a complacency that they had because of it. Like, we're here, and this is like Scripture, and its understanding is the most important thing going. So, we've got the most important thing going really intact. But what about your heart's devotion? They had cooled. In the last days, the Lord Jesus Christ said, because lawlessness will abound, the devotion of the many will cool. Now, two things there. Will cool is not the way you're used to reading it in your conventional translation. It's literally what it means. And because lawlessness will abound, the devotion of the many. It has an article in front of it when the Lord said that in the Olivet Discourse. That is, the majority of believers will not escape the pitfall that came upon this Ephesian assembly. Some people talk about this today. Believers speak about this like it's an inevitability. Like it is so common. It is so to be expected. It is so normal that they talk about it like there's nothing wrong with this. You have heard people speak maybe about, you know, when you were a new believer. Remember when you were a new believer? And you were so on fire, you were so zealous, you were so fervent for the things of the Lord, and, you know, in time that cools down, as if that's all right because it's so common. This is not all right. The Lord Jesus Christ, right after this passage that I read to you, the B part, says, because you're like that, I will remove your lampstand unless you change your minds. That is, I'm just going to remove this church from existence. It's not going to be here. Remember, He was walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And he said, you know, because you've got doctrine like this, but devotion like this. That's not a state that he thinks is, oh, it's, you know, as long as the Word of God is being taught so well, that's good. That at least is good. That's intact. No, he says, I'd rather you not exist. I'd rather there be no church that teaches that well and that understands things that to that degree. I'd just rather that not even be there as opposed to that existing. And it's just kind of lukewarm, you know, blasé kind of Christian experience. So, I'm going to remove it. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to take it away. We don't know how that happened. We don't know how the Lord Jesus Christ did that. We don't know if He did that. It goes back like 2,000 years ago. But the point is, the reason we do what we do doctrinally is not for you to be a walking scriptural think tank. It's so that it affects a very real change in your life that is always upward, all the time. I'm telling you, you don't have to fall in, or as Pickering's text puts it, fall out. You don't have to fall out with the rest of what might be called normal Christianity today. You don't ever have to have that. I'm telling you, you don't have to have that happen. This idea of, well, you know, we cooled off later, and that zeal, you know, that initial zeal. Yeah, what's called your first devotion here. You don't have to lose that. And you don't have to, it doesn't have to die down either. I've told you in the past, I'm going to stand by this. That's never happened to me. And it doesn't have to happen to you. If it has happened to you, you can change your mind as you backtrack, as you go back and think, what are the processes that have been in place that have allowed me to succumb to this low ebb spirituality, or this, let's say, low ebb zeal factor? Be remembering from where you have fallen or fallen out, and change your mind. Let's just talk about this a little longer. The Lord talks about doing the first works. And do the first works. If you hear this and you think in this pastoral teaching, you think, okay, there are works that I used to do that I don't do now. There are things that used to be a regular part of my Christian life, and they aren't there anymore. Then I should go back and do those works. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that this is really, does it just that the Lord wants activity? Is He saying, you know, you used to do these things. Let's talk about what might be some of them. You used to be the person who thirsted after the Word of God, you were the person who was hungering to know it, and it drove you to, we'll just say, as many times, as many opportunities as you could get it. And so you were, if there was church, you were there. It was a given. It was not something that, it was not even open for discussion in your mind. That's the only person you discuss it with, I guess. It wasn't a consideration as to whether you go or not. It was, I'm going to be there. And you didn't do that. You didn't do that because of some kind of Pharisaical imposition by some controlling personality. In other words, what I'm saying is, you didn't do that because some pastor browbeat you from a pulpit into doing that. I'll be very honest with you. I want everyone that I pastor in front of me every time I teach. Now, I was talking to Rick. I was in Reading yesterday. If you ever drive to Reading, don't think that you can go on 422 and just stay on that until you get to Reading. If Rick ever tells you that, don't listen to him. I left at about 3 o'clock. I got there at, I think, 10:30. It took me like 7.5 hours to listen to Rick. All right? When it usually takes 4. All right? Now, I did make some stops. And the reason I'm saying this is because I know he'll hear this on the internet. And I was teasing him about this all week, like, I'll never believe you again. All right. So most of Friday I was driving. On Saturday I was with the assembly there yesterday, and I was telling him if I had my way, and I talked about this person and that person, another person, it'd be like this. I said, but I never get my way. Now if I had my way, everyone would be here every time I teach. But I'm used to not getting my way. Especially on this. You understand what I'm saying though? I'm not talking about just, you showed up, I saw you, it's not about me. It's not about me seeing you. I'm saying, do you remember a time? That's what I'm asking you. Maybe you can't remember let's put it this way. Do you remember a time, let me just say it. Do you remember a time when there was a drive in you to get to assembly? It was not because anybody talked like this. That's not the reason you went. I'm talking like this. I share with you because I love you, and I mean that. Paul says that because you became dear to us, or because we were devoted to you, we loved you. We didn't just give you the gospel only, but our own souls as well. I'm pretty transparent when I come up here. I tell you things that sometimes I leave thinking, why did I ever tell them that? I know the reason though. It's because I'm devoted to you. And I'm very real with you when I'm here. I don't complain to you or about you. We may have time to look at something like that if I speed up a little bit, but I don't talk about that all the time. I don't harp on that. I don't browbeat you into that. I don't deal with attendance. Especially, I do know that with internet and CDs and things like this, you can actually get everything I teach without ever being here. I don't know that you do. You can do that. You can answer that. But I know that that's possible. But again, that's not the only reason we gather. It's not just teaching. That's not the reason we come together. On the Lord's Day, we observe the Lord's Supper, and that is a Bible reason for coming together. What you can't do at home in front of a computer is you can't exhort one another. There cannot be a reciprocal encouragement, and you can't love one another. You can't love one another, you don't see each other. You can if it's necessary in measure, but not the way a local assembly is supposed to function. You can't do that. The reason church will never be obsolete is because the Word of God won't ever change. And the reason that it prescribes church attendance is not doctrine only. It's people whose lives are enmeshed together that we know each other's needs and we meet each other's needs. And at the very basic level, those needs are just to be with each other. We are social beings. You drop out of church, you're a social being. You're going to get with other people. And those other people, not being believers, will not benefit your spiritual life. Even if you're not affected adversely, they won't promote your advancement in the faith. There's much more to it than just getting doctrine. You understand? But what I'm saying is, there was a time when nobody had to tell you that. Some of you are living in that time. Don't ever let that stop. But if you can remember, there was a time when nobody had to put this on me. I just was in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it motivated me to get there all the time. Then the Lord Jesus Christ would say, do the first works. Now, in a moment, I'm going to back off from the word works, not because I'm wrong. Not because there's anything wrong with that. It's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ chose. Let's talk about something else. Thank you. Let's talk about something else. From the fire into the frying pan, something else. Some of you might remember, there was a day when nobody told me. There was a day when it wasn't like a gauge of spirituality. It had nothing to do with other humans. I was not doing this to please men. If you did it here, I want you to be honest with yourself. But you were an evangelistic machine. Your love for the Lord Jesus Christ meant that nobody had to tell you to do it. You were just simply excited enough about Him that you told other people, people that were not believers. You evangelized, but you don't do that anymore. You've become too respectable for that. There was a time that if it was announced in our church that we would do so formally, you were there. Everyone would know that person will be one of the people who will come to that. And we didn't have to do it formally. You did it as a natural outflow of the spiritual zeal, scriptural fervency, Christocentric enthusiasm that you had naturally by the production of the Holy Spirit. You did it that way. Now, you don't really evangelize today. When's the last time, if you're that person, if you're saying that sounds like me, when's the last time you told anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have to say, let me think, and you go back in your mind like that, let me tell you this. This is not some kind of legalistic badge of honor. I'm just saying, why did you used to do that? You used to do it because you were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was part of your first devotion. The Lord would say, do the first works. Whatever you're thinking, you know your heart. Actually, you don't, but you know it better than I do. What is it? Where was that woman that used to, and you fill in the blank. What happened to that man that had your name, but looked very different than you on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, lifetime kind of basis? Lifestyle had led a higher plane, spiritual lifestyle. And what were the things that were the component parts that made you look like that you don't do now? The Lord Jesus Christ would say, change your mind and do the first works. In other words, whatever has made it possible in your thinking to back off from those kinds of things. Withdraw from that. Go back to that position in your heart. He doesn't just want you to go through the motions like start that up again, though your heart really isn't into it. You know, it's not mainly about the works. You understand that? It's mainly about where they came from. They came from a life. They came from an orientation. They were living water that burst, that gushed out of your belly. It was a natural thing. Are you a shadow of the believer that you used to be? Change your mind and do the first works. Speaking about this overall devotion to God, what about some of the particulars of it? What it will mean? Some bigger things, issues. Let's just look at some verses. Maybe this can just help you to evaluate, to analyze your spiritual life. Well, we could pick so many of them, but let's look at some of them. Here's one that isn't a couplet. It's probably the last one. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Doing nothing according to selfish ambition or empty glory, but with humility regarding one another more excellent than yourselves. Don't look out for your own concerns, but each one also the concerns of others. Do you basically live a cloistered life? Oh yeah, you come to church on Sunday, I got you. I know that, I'm aware of it. I'm saying, how do you function in a day-to-day way? Are you a servant? Do you serve anyone else? Is anybody benefited other than your family? Because you kind of have to do that. Well, I go to work, you know, support my family. Yeah, I know. You kind of have to do that. I mean, if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. Does that really score you points here with what we're talking about? Does that really get you off the hook because you work? Everybody works. I serve my wife when she asks me to do something because you don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear her. Does that really count as service? Is that really what we're talking about here? Is that really the life of this verse? I'm asking you, yes, I'm saying you should serve your wife, but serving your wife isn't doing what she asks you to do sometimes. Serving your husband, serving your children, I'm saying, is it known? Does this characterize your life? Does it spill over outside of the holy huddle of you and your family? Are you a servant? Are you selfless? Or are you selfish? You ever notice the names of some magazines today? Like, I found this thing in the car. I was cleaning out my car. I like how some of you apologize to me when I get into your car. It's so dirty. You're an amateur. All right, I was cleaning out my car yesterday, and I found this, one of those little things in the magazines that you tear out and send it in and say, I want a subscription here. It was for a message, or for a magazine called All You. And when I was in Reading yesterday, I went up to Carmen and I said, here, this is the magazine for the selfish person. All You. It's all about you. You know this magazine out there that's called Self? Have you ever seen that? Who buys that? You know, selfish people. I think it'd be a shame to buy that magazine. Buying this magazine. What's this magazine about? So it's about self. How about this magazine, Allure? Oh, what a great magazine. We're going to teach women how to seduce men or something. What is this magazine about? I'm sure it's probably not about, probably about fashion or something. I don't know. But could you be a writer for self? Could you be a contributor to All You? Or do you live here at Philippians 2, 3 and 4? Now, I'm going to tell you something as I take my time and I go through this with you, because we're just being transparent and sharing our hearts and things. This is a warning. Sometimes some of you don't like some of the things that I talk about when I'm up here, when it's not didactic. Even when it is didactic, there's this feeling like you never know what he's going to say. It's kind of an uneasy feeling, like he could say anything today. He can't really say anything. But let me tell you something. The God that I serve, whose book I teach, this lion, I told this to someone recently, but this lion of the tribe of Judah that we have to do with, to borrow the words of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's not like he's a tame lion. Yes, you may, if you are a wife, you may, as we talked about some little time ago, you may have domesticated your husband. You will not domesticate me. And you cannot domesticate the Lord that I communicate to you. He is not submitting to your respectability program. He's not coming under, you know, the desires of your flesh. Someday soon, I'm going to talk to you about, from this verse. And sometimes the things that you don't like me saying are because you get embarrassed, or because you have children and you think, ugh, and you wince because your children are here. Let me tell you, I'm not going to do this today. But I want to tell you that as long as it's biblical, and I get clearance of wisdom to say it, I can say anything that's in those two categories combined. And I have in the past said, I know people have a problem with that. It's not stopped me from knowing that I'm going to speak about that someday. I think you can probably guess a little bit about what I would say, just from that little preface, though I won't go in it today, the realm that this applies to. And what realm does this apply to? Every realm. Every realm. I don't care what you're talking about. The Word of God is saying, be selfless, forget about your stinking flesh, lay your crummy life down, get about loving people. Get about serving them. Get about being a slave, not in the bad sense about being a slave to men, but in the good sense about, in the sense that the same word is used. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Your slaves. We're not slaves to men in the sense that you can't tame us. You can't domesticate us. You can't have your way all the time. You can't manipulate us outside of the will of God. But we are your slaves in that we will put out a high level of service beyond anything that people think is even reasonable. I'm getting ready to serve you in a way that you won't think is service. Don't even tell me about it. All right? There is a... I don't have time to get into that. Let's look at a couple other couplets. These will go much faster than this. But suffice it to say that in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, we're talking about a permeating, pervasive, penetrating selflessness where you are not number one. This is applied in 1 John 3:17. But whoever might be having the livelihood of the world and might be beholding his brother having need and might shut his bowels from him, and does the devotion of God continue in him? That is, if you have the livelihood of this age, in other words, you make a livelihood and you've got leftovers. You have a bank account. You're not living hand to mouth. And you might be beholding your brother having need and at the same time shut your bowels from him. Does the devotion of God continue in this person? That is, does the agape stay, remain, continue to be present? Or has it died? Has it corrupted? 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to do this. 17 and 18, this is written from an apostle to one functioning as a pastor in Ephesus. To the rich in the present age, be charging, not to be high-minded. All right, now let's define rich according to the Bible. You don't have a difficulty paying your bills and staying on top of things, and you have something over that. You're what the Bible calls rich, because you have more than you need. Just in a very basic way of talking about it, you've got more than enough. It might not be a lot. You might not be rich according to American standards, you might not be rich according to the world. Why should you be thinking according to them anyway? But if that's your situation, and you can behold some brother in your church or elsewhere having need, how is it that the love of God continues in you if you don't give to that person? How is that possible? John is saying, it's not possible. But if to the rich in the present age, an apostle tells a pastor, be charging them not to be high-minded. In other words, don't think you're better than other people because you have money. Nor to have put expectation on uncertain riches. That is, don't think you have financial security. There's no such thing. But in the living God, trust in Him, rely on Him, depend on Him. The one giving to us all things richly for our enjoyment. So it's not biblically wrong for you to enjoy the surplus. That's okay. Bible-wise, scripturally, it's okay for you to enjoy the surplus. But to be working good, to be generous, sharing. If I have described your situation at the end of the week or at the end of the month, you have something left over, then I'm told to command you to be generous and sharing. I'm not commanded to tell you to just give it away, like just try. You know, just give it to those who are rich. The proverb says that's foolishness. You're going to give to the person that doesn't have a need. But I can tell you people have needs. It may be the reason that you don't behold your brother having need is because you don't consider your brethren. That's my job, considering brethren in a particular flocklet all the time. If you want to give, I can tell you people that need. I can hook you up. Here's another couplet. Colossians 3:8 with Ephesians 4:31 and 32. But now, it's Colossians 3:8. You also, put away all these. Wrath, anger, depravity, defamation, filthy talk out of your mouth. Note what tops the list. Wrath and anger. You know how to know when it's of God and when it isn't? It's almost never of God. You know how to know? If you get angry about something that relates to yourself, it's not of God. Because you shouldn't be thinking about self, right? You're supposed to put that self off. If you're angry because you didn't get honored the way you thought you should, it's not of God. If you're angry because someone has done something ill to you, it's not of God. You shouldn't be angry about that. You can admit, like, oh, that shouldn't have been done to me or anybody. That's wrong. If you're angry because somebody crossed you, why do you get offended? Ever? Why are you ever offended? Because you don't like that thing. You don't like that thing. You don't like what that person did or said, indicating that you are very important to you. I don't know when the last time I was offended. I got all kinds of other problems. Those are things I never tell you about. I tell you about the good things all the time. So I never, you know, I never tell you about those bad things. You can live a life that just never gets offended. But in order to do that, you've got to stop thinking about yourself. In a marriage, you have a husband and a wife, and you've got these grating personality things. You know, if you live this selfless thing, and you just obey Colossians 3:8, you put off anger, put off wrath. I'm never going to get angry anymore unless it's like the Lord got angry. Now, this is how you know. The Lord got angry because the honor of God has been blasphemed. If you get angry about that, you can be angry. If you get angry because of what somebody did or didn't do to you, I'll guarantee you it's not of God. You're not, you shouldn't be angry. Confess it as sin. Because your anger is a selfish anger. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. This is the couplet with Colossians 3:8. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and outcry and defamation be removed from you with all depravity, and be kind to one another. Good in the inward parts. That is, you have affection for that person, that other believer. Forgiving one another, just as also God in Christ forgave you. If you're living and you're not forgiving somebody for that thing they said, or that way they looked at you, or that slight that was perceived, maybe only perceived, it may not have even been a slight. If your sensitive nature, which is pride, by the way, because you're so sensitive about yourself, if that is ruling the day, and you can get offended, if you're still thinking in those terms about the person that has offended you, you haven't forgiven that person. Don't come up, don't clean this up with me, don't come up and say, well, what if this is the situation? And you, I can tell, you want me to say, oh, well, in that situation, no, you're okay to harbor the... You want me to put an escape clause in there. You want me to say, oh, well, that's different. You want me to put some fine print down. If you're holding something against another believer, you have not forgiven them. And in your heart of hearts, you know. You know it. And in your heart of hearts, you know you want me to justify your evil, unforgiving heart. Here's another couplet. It just tests. These are just some samplings in this pastoral vein. That's all they are, to say, how are you doing? James 4:11. Don't speak against one another, brethren. The one speaking against a brother and judging his brother speaks against the law and is judging the law. And if you are judging the law, you aren't a doer, but a judge. Why does he say this? If you, elsewhere in James, he will say, if you violate the law in one point, you've broken the whole thing. All right. Do you tend to find it easy to break the law in one point? Is there a certain one point that gets you all the time? Then, you're a lawbreaker of the whole thing. What right do you have to look at someone else who breaks the law in some other point? I'm not talking about civil law, you understand. We're talking about the law that is Christ. What right do you have as someone who violates the whole law to look at somebody else who violates some one part of it, and thus the whole of it, and judge him? That's judging the law because you are evaluating the law and saying, the things that I do that are sin, they're not really that bad, but the things that he does or she does that are sin, those are heinous. Those are horrible. And I can't, I don't like that person because they do that. All right? I understand you. But you realize that God put this law all on the same level there. And when you say, I shouldn't be judged like that for what I do, you are judging God's law as too harsh against you. Like God doesn't have wisdom. He shouldn't have put that in the Bible. You're not a doer of the law in such cases, but a judge. James 5:9 is our other couplet with this one. I translate this differently than most. Same idea. You'll get the same idea. But I think it's more poignant this way. It's always got to be better if it's closer to the original. Don't be groaning against one another, brethren, so that you may not be judged. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ judges that. Behold, the judge has stood at the doors. In other words, you know what? This is really dumb. This is too late for you to be groaning against brethren because you live very late in the church age. You live very late. You don't have a whole lot of time possibly to correct this. The judge is standing at the doors. Don't be groaning about each other, brethren. You know what that is? That's like somebody comes to you, tells you something, maybe about someone else, and even if you don't do this, it's not talking about the literal. It's talking about an attitude. The attitude of, oh man, at this brother. The attitude of, oh, I'm so sick of that person doing that thing. The attitude of exasperation that is mirrored in your groaning, if you actually groaned. That attitude of, I'm not patient with this person. That way of thinking about brethren that's, they're a pain. They bother me. Why do they do that all the time? I don't know. Why do you do what you do? Why don't you take a step back and stop judging any believer anymore except yourself? I give you a blank check. I give you carte blanche. I give you absolute license to judge yourself. Spoke with a believer yesterday in Reading. There are many believers in Reading. Lord Jesus Christ could say, I have many people in this city. And they're asking me, like so many do, about, is this wrong? And they give me a scenario. Well, this really isn't very clear in the Bible. It really doesn't talk about this scenario. You tend to think that so many things are wrong that aren't really wrong. And I said, you know what? To this dear believer, I said, there are enough things in the Bible already that we have a hard enough time complying with. You don't need to worry about this one. You don't have to try. You don't have to come up with more. We don't have to make up some other stuff that I can be condemned about. There's plenty if you just want to sit down and think about your life and your thoughts and your words and your actions. We don't need any more. I'm going to stop. And I'll just spice the didactic as we go on with some of the things that I still want to get to. But suffice it to say, I like saying that, don't I say that too much? That our text today is, I want to say asking, I'll put it that way as an elder. I'm asking you, because of exhortation, but God's actually commanding it, right? God isn't your peer. God is above you. God is most high above us. He's telling us through the inspiration given to this apostle to pull out all the stops. Don't hold anything back. Go all the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. I testify to you, you can simply decide to do that and walk out of here utterly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, I'm going to let this message do its work in me. Those things that I've been thinking about, used to do this, don't do that, they're going to get done again. Not because I'm just going through the motions. Those things that I was thinking about, yeah, that's that point of the law that I always stumble at, that he was talking about generally. That's out of my life today. Give yourself without reservation, unhindered, to the Lord Jesus Christ for absolute, unending obedience. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.